few weeks ago, I was sleeping soundly in bed. About 4:30, 5 o'clock in the morning, I felt my wife rolling around in the bed, which bothered me greatly because I really like my sleep. She did this for, I don't know, 8-10 minutes, and she wouldn't stop rolling around back and forth. Finally, she got up, and she went to, the bathroom, I don't know, and she came back after about 10 minutes. She got back in bed and started rolling around in bed again. But this time, she's groaning and moaning, like, oh, like, what is going on? Because I'm trying to sleep. It's really bothering me. And so, so I said, what's wrong? She goes, I got pain in my side. It hurts really badly. Like, well, do you have gas? And is it broke? Did you sleep on your elbow or something? She goes, I don't know what it is. So she sat up. She rolled over. She's in a ball. She's really tired. Like, what's wrong? And she said, I'll be okay. I'll be okay. That's, my wife is sort of like that. Whatever's going on, she's like, I'll be okay. Don't worry about it. Don't do anything special. So I said, are you sure? Maybe we should, you know, call the doctor, take you in. She said, no. So after about another half hour, she's really in pain. Like, she's like, oh, my, it hurts. She couldn't talk. She couldn't breathe. Finally, I said, okay, we're taking you into the ER. Got the kids situated where they could go to school. And so I'm thinking as I'm packing her up, trying to get her in the car and driving to the hospital, oh, my gosh, she's really hurting. This is really painful to her. You know, hopefully it's nothing serious, but you know, this is morbid thoughts, but I was thinking, what if she dies? And that means I'll have to do all the cooking. And I'll have to clean the house. I'll have to do our taxes. I don't know how to do any of that stuff, right? Never take your spouse for granted. So took her to the ER, waited in the ER for 3 hours. I don't know why they called it an emergency room, because you have to wait. So finally they diagnosed she had kidney stones. So very painful for her, very eye-opening for me, concerning the fact that, you know, when you don't know when something, you don't know what's wrong with the person, it could be, you know, very minor, it could be very serious. And, you know, I did have those thoughts running through my mind. You know, I didn't want to say that to my wife. Like, oh, are you dying? You know, because where are all the tax forms so I can, you know, file it? I think one of the greatest fears that any person has is this whole deal with death. How do we understand it? How do we struggle with it? How do we come to grips with it? I mean, we're afraid of it. And we're also afraid of what happens after death. Woody Allen, the great Hollywood icon, said, you know, I'm not afraid to die. I just don't want to be there when it happens. So, but what does happen after death? I mean, what does after death look like? There's stories, you know, here are these stories of people coming back to life after they were like clinically dead. Most times you hear these stories, oh, I felt like I was in this tunnel or this path, and at the end of the path was this really bright light, and there was this soothing feeling. It was warm, and it was very comforting, and the voice was calling me, but it wasn't my time, and so the voice told me to go back, and so here I am. So most times you hear stories like that. I had a friend who did not believe in any sort of faith, and he told me his story of his near-death experience. And his story was that when he died, all he felt was darkness. And there was no light at all. It was complete darkness. It was cold, eerily quiet, and empty. And then he was brought back to life. And actually, that event in his life caused him to search for meaning in life and search for religion, and he eventually found Jesus Christ. But, you know, nobody really knows what happens after life, and we're just hoping that the years that we have here on earth are fulfilling, right? But who knows how long we're going to live? So, for example, do you know, let's talk about life expectancy. Which country has the longest life expectancy?
Hawaii.
Hawaii is not a country. Okay, but I would love to die in Hawaii. Japan, absolutely correct. They are 84 years, the average of men and women. If you go to Japan, eat a lot of sushi, you will live to be 84 years old if you can avoid the earthquakes. The country that has the lowest life expectancy, almost half of Japan. India, I've been to India. I would not want to die in India. Sierra Leone, small country on the western edge of Africa. Their life expectancy is 46 years. Maybe because they've been embroiled in civil war for most of their existence. But, you know, it's interesting that about the bottom 30 of these countries which have the lowest life expectancy, most of them are in Africa. So as an aside, if you want to do something great in your life, go to Africa. Do something for Africa. Medicine, community support, you know, all these different things. Africa needs your help. Do you know where the United States ranks? We're 34th or something in there. We are expected to live about 79 years. Whew. I have a few more years to go. Some of you go a lot of years ago. But, you know, nobody ever evades death. You know, death catches up with all of us. Someone once said, the statistics on death have never changed. 100% of people will die. So, you know, you think about problems in life, death becomes this fundamental human problem that all of us are faced with. So a person can be here today and gone tomorrow, and you know it. And maybe you have friends or family that you know, they got into an accident, or they had a sudden heart attack, something, or yesterday they were totally fine, but then today they're gone. The Bible speaks of it, hits it right on the head when it says, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Isn't that so true? I mean, we think our life is so important. We're going to live 79 years, that we're going to do some great things on earth. We're going to have a full life. But, you know, in light of all eternity, from years past, years forward, we're just a vapor, a second in terms of time. Outside of the grave, we have little to go on about what the afterlife is actually about. We know this about life, and again, the Bible tells us there's a time to be born and a time to die. Those are the bookends of your life, whether you like it or not. You're going to be born, you're born, and then you're going to die sometime. So, but what about the other side of the grave? What happens at that very moment that you take your last breath, your heart stops beating, that you're not called back to this life? What happens? The Bible tells us that there's more to life than what we experience here. There's more to life even after we take our last breath. Christians believe that Jesus rose from the dead. It's an amazing statement that Jesus is alive even after he was crucified on the cross and was dead for 3 days, that he's alive. And if there's one idea that I want you to leave with this morning, even though you know I may talk on and on and on, you may not listen to anything I have to say, but there's one thing I want you to leave with and remember this morning. It's this thought, that the resurrection of Jesus changes everything. The resurrection of Jesus changes everything. Now, you may not believe that. You may believe a lot of different things. But Christians, people who follow Jesus and believe in God, believe that the crowning central event of Christianity is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That makes everything that Jesus Christ ever did or said reality. And it makes it meaningful. See, if Jesus died and remained dead, then we would question, what did his life really accomplish? Why did he get himself in a position where he was beaten and crucified on a cross as a criminal? Why did he do that? It means nothing, right? It's simply a fairy tale, because now we can just eat, drink, and be merry and then die, because his life doesn't mean anything. But if Jesus died and then came back to life, then the implications of that are massive. The resurrection means that Jesus' death actually served a purpose. And the resurrection is the foundation to the idea, to the truth that Jesus can impact our lives. This story that we call the gospel story is more than just a story. it's more than just a story about Jesus coming back to life. The gospel story is our story also. It's your story and my story. Our lives are interwoven in that story that we call the gospel. It's about you and about me. We're not just neutral bystanders looking over the shoulder of someone who's telling the story. We are in that same story. The resurrection of Jesus changes everything. We, Christians, are the only people in the world who go to the grave of the founder of our faith to see what isn't there. To see that there's no body there. And when we see that, we rejoice. So let's talk about that. Let's talk about why the resurrection even occurred and why how people back in the first century, when they realized this, tried to sort of explain it away. The earliest accounts of the discovery of the empty tomb come to us from Scripture, from Luke chapter 24. It says, they, some people who went to go to the tomb of Jesus, found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. So some people went to the tomb because they wanted to pay homage and do some things with the wrapped up body of Jesus. But the stone was rolled away and the tomb was empty. Now, those who are against Jesus, the enemies of Jesus, realized that there was no body there, so they concocted this story. So Matthew chapter 28 tells us this. When the chief priest has assembled the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers. They bribed the soldiers and said, tell the people this, quote, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were sleeping. So they wanted the Roman soldiers, they wanted the soldiers to make up this lie that they fell asleep so deeply that the followers of Jesus came, rolled the stone away, and stole the body. So even the enemies of Jesus, the foes of Jesus, realized that there was no body there. So how can we explain this? How can we explain this? Some people have come up with different theories. One of these theories is this, that Jesus' enemies stole the body. That the people who are against Jesus stole the body. See, when Jesus' followers realized that the body was not there and that Jesus must have risen, then they started telling people. And those people started telling other people. So the Romans and the Jewish leaders had this problem on their hands that people were talking about Jesus now. Because they thought they crucified this guy and it would be done, all over, finito. But it wasn't. So they started talking about it and started spreading throughout the city of Jerusalem. So now think about this for a second. The followers of Jesus said, hey, our Savior has risen. His body's not there. So let's tell people about this. Now, if the enemies of Jesus stole the body, wouldn't they just wheel Jesus' body out on a stretcher and say, hey, guys, over here, got the body over here. Tricked you, right? That didn't happen, right? They didn't say, hey, we took the body, we're just playing a joke on you guys, right? Trying to see if you would fall for it. That didn't happen, right? Because the authorities could not produce the body, and they did not. The second theory is this, that Jesus' followers stole the body. His own followers stole the body. And so, number two, please. And so what happened here was the authorities and the Jewish leaders knew of these rumors that Jesus was somehow going to come back to life. And so they put guards at the tomb. There were guards at the tomb. And they sealed the tomb, big rock in front of it, and they stationed guards there. So somehow, this theory goes that the followers of Jesus went to the tomb, got past these guards. Now, who knows? Maybe they were sleeping. I don't know. They got past these guards, rolled this huge stone away, took the body of Jesus out of this linen wrapping that was around him, and took the body. And then they start saying, hey, Jesus was alive. Jesus is alive. You know, he's not in the tomb anymore. And so they start talking about Jesus as a resurrected Jesus, knowing that they were speaking a lie, knowing that it was a fraud. The problem with that is many people die for something because they've been lied to, right? Because someone lies to them and says, this is the truth, they might they might die for that. But very few people will die for something knowing it's a lie. That just doesn't make sense. Why would I risk my life? Why would I die for something when I know that it's a lie? So it doesn't make sense that the followers stole the body of Jesus. Something similar that some people say, well, the followers of Jesus went to the wrong tomb. They instead of taking a left at the fork, they took a right at the fork. And they said, oh, the tomb of Jesus is empty, it's empty. Again, the authorities have said, over here, guys. He took the wrong road. He's right over here. That didn't happen either. The third theory is that Jesus was not dead. Jesus was not dead. So when he was crucified on the cross, he swooned. Right? He was so massively depleted physically that it looked like he was dead, but he was only unconscious when they laid him in the tomb. Sometimes you hear stories about this where somebody is injured severely and the paramedics on the scene declare him dead. So they wrap him up in a body bag and send him to the mortuary, and the mortician opens it up and the guy comes to life and freaks the guy out, right? So something similar to that. But, think about if you ever read the accounts of Jesus being crucified in Scripture, it seems very, oh, he just got beat up and pushed around a little bit. But if you go to the historical documents of how they actually crucified someone, it's very severe. He's beaten to a pulp, basically, beaten to an inch of his life before he was called to drag this cross out to the hill. When he dragged the cross out to the hill, he was nailed to it, hung there for over 6 hours, and when the Romans pretty much thought he was dead, they stabbed him in the side with a spear so that water, clear liquid, came out, which was seemingly an indication that his body basically shut down. They took him out. Some of his followers took the body, wrapped him up in 75, 80 pounds of linen and spices, and laid him in this tomb. So somehow, Jesus regained consciousness while he was wrapped up. And somehow he got himself out of this linen cloth, wrapped it back up so it looked like his body just vanished, pushed the stone out of the way, got past the Roman guards, went over to his followers and said, I'm alive, I was resurrected, and convinced them that he was resurrected, all while he was almost dead. That's seemingly hard to believe. So, the fact of the matter is Jesus was dead. The Roman soldiers made sure of that. Crucifixion was a common execution practice. Okay, it wasn't necessarily to just inflict pain upon the criminal. It was to tell everyone else, you better stay in line, otherwise you're going to be like this guy. And they made it painful, and they made it permanent. And so it was the job of these Roman soldiers to execute people and make sure that they were dead. Otherwise, those Roman soldiers would have been dead because they failed in their job. Jesus was dead. And then the last theory is simply that Jesus actually resurrected from the dead. That, it's the only seemingly logical explanation for a supernatural event. That Jesus did what he said would happen, and his disciples said it happened because they were there. So let's talk about this a little bit more, though. I mean, how do you know something is true, an event occurred, when you weren't there yourself? I mean, everyone wants to say, oh, yeah, I saw it with my own two eyes. Right? But what if you weren't there? Right? Today we have video cameras, cameras on our phones. It's all sorts of things, people want to put on the phones just to take pictures of and videos. So when we say, hey, did something happen? Hey, yeah, whip out your camera, whip out your phone. We have all those sorts of things today. But in the past, we didn't have the technology that we have today. So how did they make sure that an event occurred the way people said it occurred? By eyewitness accounts. So the only way you can authenticate past events is through witnesses who were there. So are there enough witnesses there? Do their accounts seem true? Is there a sense of truth about them? All these sorts of different things. So, for example, go back to World War II. The Nazi death camps for the Jews, the Holocaust. Some people would say, hey, it never occurred. You're all a bunch of liars. Today, we even have people who survived those death camps who say, I was there. I was an eyewitness. I was there. We can go to soldiers who were there at those death camps and then get their accounts. They were eyewitnesses to the fact. But let's go back even further. George Washington crossing the river, the Delaware River. We weren't there. There were no cameras. But we have historians who documented it, witnesses who saw it. Go back even further, Napoleon, right? So you can go back even further and further and further. As long as there are credible eyewitnesses to what's going on and it's documented, then you can have great certainty that some event occurred. This is true of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 5, it says that Jesus appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and then to the apostles. Last of all, he appeared to one untimely born. He appeared also to me. So he appeared to a lot of people. Now, there's a bunch of theories against how these eyewitnesses could all be wrong. And one of those theories is, oh, they're all hallucinating. They all wanted to see Jesus. And so they all hallucinated at the same time, right? 500 people hallucinate at the same time. You've never seen that before. Nowhere in history has a large group of people hallucinated at the same time. We have one or two people in a group, but not everyone, right? So some of these theories about trying to discredit these eyewitnesses don't hold water either. So when these eyewitnesses spoke of seeing the resurrected Jesus, there was no big outcry against the eyewitness, against their testimony. So, for example, we have historians of that era who are not Jewish historians, not religious historians, but they were Roman historians writing about Roman history, and there are passages in their books that talk about, oh, there's this little sect that's rising up. They're followers of this guy named Jesus, and they believe that Jesus rose from the dead, and they're causing a lot of havoc in the empire right now. We read about these followers of Jesus who talk about Jesus being risen, but there's no real account about people coming against their witness. What we see is these followers of Jesus being persecuted, saying, you better shut up. We're going to kill you. And hundreds and hundreds and thousands were persecuted because they believed in this Jesus. That was the only way they could shut them up. See, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is unique to the Christian faith. No other religious figure has ever predicted his own resurrection and then did it. All of the other world religions are based on a founder whose religion is their lasting legacy. But they're still dead. Muhammad died in AD 632, still dead. Confucius died in AD 479, still dead. Buddha died in 483 BC, still dead. Easter morning is the defining moment for Christianity because Jesus is, present tense, is alive. In 1 Corinthians, Paul explains the importance of the resurrection of Jesus, why it's so important. Verse 14, he says, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep or died in Christ have perished. If in Christ we hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Wow. Paul gives at least five negative consequences if there's no resurrection of Jesus Christ. The first one is this, that preaching about Jesus is senseless and makes our faith useless. That comes from verse 14. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. That means I have a job and I get paid to talk about nothing. Right? I'm talking about this huge lie and I don't know if it's true, but Jesus didn't rise and you're sitting there, you're listening about nothing. it's unsubstantiated. You believe in a religion that's going nowhere. Right? That's what he's talking about. The second consequence is this. All witnesses and preachers of the resurrection are liars. You know Jesus didn't come back to life. Then why are you telling people that Jesus came back to life? If that's your linchpin, if that's the key to the crux of your gospel message, you're a bunch of liars. You're lying to people. The third consequence is this. No one will be saved from sin because this faith is useless, from verse 17. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. You ever heard of these stories about the FDA calling on companies that are saying that their drugs or their ointments are health-changing, life-changing, but in reality, they're nothing? It's like these dietary supplements that are supposed to be organic, but could probably do more harm than good. You know, that's sort of what Paul is saying here, that the gospel message is based upon the fact that when you believe and you become a follower of Jesus, that you believe that he died for your sins and he was resurrected, that your sins are taken away from you and put on Jesus Christ. But he's saying, hey, if Jesus was not resurrected, then you're still in your sins. You're still wallowing in the murkiness of the darkness of your sins. The fourth consequence is this, that all former believers have perished and remained dead. So those people who believed in Jesus and believed in the fact that there will be a life after death, that they died believing that, but they're still dead. See, one of the tenets of Christian faith is because Jesus was resurrected, we also will be resurrected. But that's the consequence here if Jesus wasn't resurrected, right? Those people are not in a better place. They're not looking down upon us. They're not with the angels. They're just dead 6 feet in the ground, still. The fifth consequence comes from verse 19. It says, Christians are to be the most pitied people on earth because we believe in this guy who said that when I die, I'm going to come back to life. And we truly believe that. This one hurts the most, hurts me the most, because it's basically saying, you know, you're naive, you're foolish, you're stupid for believing and buying into a lie. See, that's why the resurrection of Jesus is of utmost importance to the Christian faith. It is great that Jesus died upon the cross, but again, it would be meaningless unless Jesus Christ was resurrected. So the question is not, I mean, you struggle with the idea of Christianity. The question is not whether Christianity is true or not. The question is, if Christianity is true, what does that mean for you? If you can somehow believe that Jesus had this virgin birth, that he lived a sinless life, that he was crucified upon the cross, that he was dead and buried but came back to life after 3 days, and he lives today at the right hand of God. If you can somehow grasp and wrap your head around that, what does it mean for you? That's the ultimate question. So remember, the resurrection of Jesus changes everything. How does it change everything? Three ways. First, we are free from our slavery to sin, death, and Satan. Because of the resurrection, we have this great promise from God that he gives us the power to walk away from sin, to live a life that's purposeful here on earth, that we are empowered to not be enslaved to sin, but we're enslaved to God's righteousness. We don't have to just follow Jesus. We are joined with Jesus because of faith. And so we live a life that has meaning here on this earth. That, oh, yeah, I get it. This is why I'm here. This is why God created me. And then there's purpose in what I do here. It's not just about running the rat race and doing the same thing over and over until you die. But there's significance in things that you do here. God tells us the greatest command is to love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love others with that same love. And in doing so, we create God's kingdom here on earth. Right? So he's saying that we're freed from all that stuff that drags us down, that pulls us into dark corners and crevices of this world. We're free from that. And we're free to live our lives the way God created us to live. The second purpose here is that we will have resurrected bodies. This is how the resurrection of Jesus changes us, that we will know in some way, shape, or form that we'll have a resurrected body. Jesus' resurrection ensures that for us. Well, you know, what will these resurrected bodies look like? I'm not sure exactly. You know, I'm 50-something years old. I hope I come back in a 25-year-old's body. I hope, you know, I'm young. I hope I'm better looking. You know, all these things. I don't know what, you know, it'll be like. Will I recognize people? I think so. I'm sure I'll recognize my wife, my children. I'm not sure if we'll have the same relationship, but I'll know that, oh, I was married to you, right? You used to be my wife, right? But all that won't really matter in heaven because we'll be with God, right? Here's the thing that I just love about the hope of the resurrection and hope of eternity and the resurrected bodies that we'll have is that, you know, if you've experienced a miscarriage or a stillborn baby, or maybe you even had an abortion, those children are in heaven and will recognize you. I just think, wow, that's amazing. That, you know, this child that was stillborn, that didn't even take a breath here in this earth, in this life, is in heaven, and I'll meet that son or daughter again. That's just the hope that we have in the resurrection. It's just an amazing thought, and I just love that sort of thing. You know, again, I don't know what our bodies will look like, but Paul tells us in another letter that he wrote that Jesus Christ will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. I don't know what that looks like. I can't even conceive of what Christ's glorious body will look like. But I just think it'll be more than just some blob that's floating around, that we won't be just these foggy beings bumping into each other. That somehow we'll have our glorious bodies. And because Jesus' resurrection, there will be a day coming, someday, where our bodies will be transformed to be like his perfect, glorious body. That's a great hope that we have. The third way the resurrection of Jesus changes everything is that God will one day transform all of creation, all of creation. When I was a seminary student, you know, learning about the Bible and about God, I thought I knew everything. And one day I was invited to a Thanksgiving dinner, and all these people were coming in, and we were just mingling and standing around. And so a young man came up to me and said, "Oh, hey, Jack, I hear you're in seminary." I said, "Oh, yes, I am. Oh, yes, I am. Yeah, yes, I am." You know, trying to sound important and smart. And so he said, "Can I ask you a question?" I said, "Sure." And he said, "Do you think animals, when they die, go to heaven?" I've never been asked that question before. So I kind of sarcastically said, "Oh, why? Did your pet dog just die?" And he said, "Yeah, he did." Like, oh, man, okay. So, you know, that's when I had to backtrack a little bit, start talking about theology, throw some big ism words in there. You know, I just think, yeah, there'll be animals in heaven. I guess you'll recognize them as your pet, and they'll recognize you as their master. But Scripture tells us that all of creation is groaning under this huge weight of the tragedy of sin in our world. I mean, we walk outside today, it's going to be a beautiful day. It's sunny, it's nice, it's breezy, but this is nothing compared to the perfect world that God created. Because of sin in this world, our earth and the world that we live in is just a tragic mess. And this is why we have global warming. This is why we have this El Nino that goes crazy. This is why we have hot summers and cold winters. You know, and creation itself, the trees, the rocks, the animals, the ground is just waiting for that day when everything will be recreated. That's just a great thought. The whole universe, the entire universe, will be a true and pure reflection of the glory of God that one day. And when that happens, there will be no more stain of darkness and the blackness of sin upon our lives. There will be no more tears or wailing or mourning, no more death, no more sorrow, nothing like that. There will be joy and glory. All because, simply because Jesus Christ rose from the dead. If Jesus Christ never rose from the dead, none of that is true. And we are to be the most pitied people on earth. The resurrection of Jesus changes everything. You know, sometimes we think too often the resurrection of Jesus talks about the life we have after we die. But God doesn't look at it that way. God looks at it this way, that the resurrection of Jesus changes your life here today on earth and how we live our lives. If this new life and this freedom that God gives us does not change us, does not make us different people, does not give us a different attitude and outlook on life, then we might as well just push the stone back over the empty grave. It doesn't matter. But the power of the resurrection is about what happens today. That we are no longer prisoners of the power of sin. We are slaves to the master that we call God. We don't have to be worried about what's going on in the afterlife, because that is assured. We just have to live this life in a way that brings more people to the truth of the resurrected Jesus. The end of the resurrection story is the beginning of our lives. And so Christ is risen, the darkness has become light, sin has been forgiven, and there's no more death. The resurrection of Jesus changes everything. Let's pray together. Let me give you a moment just to consider and think about what a resurrected Jesus means for you. If you're a follower of Jesus already, maybe think about, is it really important to me? Have I really grasped it and wrapped my head around it? And if you haven't, then ask yourself, why not? And make changes in your life that would move you towards a direction that you lean in towards God. If you're not a follower of Jesus here this morning, I just ask that you would just consider, you know, if Christianity is true, what does that mean for you? I mean, let's get past the proofs and the theorems. Let's just talk about the possibility that Christianity is true and that Christ did really resurrect from the dead. What would that mean for you? That death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.